Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. We will start here in Ephesians before moving over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is, in a way, kind of a supplemental message, an additional message from another text to help us understand what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5. These series of messages taken from Ephesians 5 I've entitled "Be Imitators of God." And so we are studying through these scriptures to learn, as we are commanded in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." How is it that we are to imitate God? As we've begun to work our way through the first 7 verses, learning that in order to imitate God we must walk in love, we found that there are a few things that are expected of us if we are to truly be conformed to the image of Christ and imitate God. We learned, first of all, that we must be holy. God is holy, and He demands that we be holy. He has provided for us the ability to be holy through the shed blood of His Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God to our daily lives. We've also learned that to imitate God, we must love what He loves and hate what He hates. And then we've also learned that we must walk in love, loving God and loving each other, just as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Last week, as we begin to study how to live as is fitting for saints, we understand in chapter 5, verse 3, that Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We studied last week what it means to live as is fitting for saints, to walk in a way that is proper for those who are called to be holy and to imitate God. In doing so, we paid special attention to what the commands are, what it is that we are to avoid and to shun in verses 3 and 4. And we looked briefly at a phrase right there at the end of verse 4 that really is our launching point for the message this morning. In light of this warning, we are to avoid all immorality, anything that is unclean. Unclean there means that which is decayed, that which is putrid. We're to avoid and to shun covetousness, which is greed, wanting for ourselves. These things aren't even to be named or suspected among God's children. He further goes on and says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. As we studied last week, all three of those deal with the words that we speak. Filthiness being disgraceful speech, that which is obscene. Foolish talking means talking as if there is no God. And coarse jesting is crude humor, taking what is innocent and trying to, by innuendo, make it something that is unclean. We know then, if we are saying those things and if we are living in that way, that we have something wrong with our hearts. We need something to be changed within us. But then, as he gets to moving through these things that we are not to do, he's got this long list of things to shun, things to avoid, things not to participate in, things to not even be suspected that we're involved in. And in the midst of that, at the end of verse 4, he gives us a contrast. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. I talked on this just briefly last week, but I really think that this is deserving of a whole message in and of itself. Why is it that Paul contrasts gratefulness against all of this immorality? You would think that as he is telling us to avoid all of these things that are immoral in our thoughts, our speech, and our action, that he would tell us how to live a life of morality. That he would give us instructions for how to walk in holiness and how to flee unrighteousness and impurity. In fact, in Galatians he tells us, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we almost expect some kind of a practical application from Paul here telling us, these are things you're supposed to avoid, so instead do this. That's often how he writes to us in his epistles. But as he's doing that, he just pauses briefly to put in this one contrasting statement. In light of facing all of this immorality in thoughts and words and actions, instead of all of those things, we are simply to give thanks. To me, that says that there is tremendous power in having an attitude of thankfulness. I think often we do not understand what it means to be grateful, what it means to be thankful. We really have come to think of gratitude as simply sending a note to someone to give them thanks for a gift or for a provision, or just telling someone thank you when they've done something on our behalf. And we think at that point we have been a grateful people, and that's all. I mean, we even have a holiday set aside coming up in our nation, a day for national thanksgiving to God for the things that He's given to us. And most families will celebrate that holiday by getting together and stuffing themselves and watching football and falling asleep on the couch, because we're giving thanks. Most of the thanksgiving that happens is the blessing that is said before the turkey is devoured. But in reality, gratitude must be a way of life for the believer. It's not just a one-day holiday that we set aside so that we don't have to go to work and can meet with friends and family and can eat a delicious meal. It's not just about sending a note or patting somebody on the back or saying thank you for something that's been done on our behalf. This is a powerful attitude. It is a way of thinking that transforms the way we live. Understand the contrast here. Paul says, on one hand, you have all of this immorality in the way you live, the way you talk, and the way you think. And all you need to do to overcome that is gratitude. Gratitude. I've read books before, and I've read articles online, and I've had sermons preached against lust. Things for men, for accountability groups, for women, for those who are wanting to live a life overcoming lust. And there are all of these steps and all of these tools and all of these things that you can do. You can get internet filtering software. You can have accountability groups. You can have prayer partners. You can have all of these things that you can do to fight the battle against lust. But Paul tells us that all we need to overcome lust is thankfulness. Where does he get that? Other than the fact that we would confess that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, how do we make this connection between living a life that overcomes immorality and lust by having an attitude of gratefulness? Here's what we have to remember. What is the opposite of gratitude? What is the opposite of thankfulness? The opposite of gratitude is greed, isn't it? When you are grateful, you are thankful. You are pleased to have received something, to have benefited from someone else. You are dependent upon another. And gratitude is an admission of that dependence. I needed something. You met that need. And I am thankful to you for that. And the focus is on someone else. What is the attitude of greed? This is what he said. Fornication and uncleanness is based on what? Covetousness, on greed. And he tells us later in verse 5, this is idolatry. Greed is making an idol of self. I want my will, I want my way, and you will give to me what I want and what I need because I have to have my needs met. It's pure selfishness. It's being self-centered. It is believing that I am all important and everyone else is here to serve me and make me happy. I have rights. My rights are going to be defended. You are going to bow to my will and to my way. And we even treat our bodies that way, don't we? I'm going to do whatever I want to do, whatever pleases me. That is idolatry. That is covetousness. That is the root and the foundation of all immorality. When we contrast and compare love and lust, what is the difference? Love always gives and thinks more highly of the recipient. Lust always demeans and wants for self. One is a give, the other is a take. It is the same with thankfulness. Thankfulness gives. Greed takes. We can either do things our way, or we can do things God's way, according to His will. And gratitude is the first step in admitting that we need things that only God can give us. Turn with me then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 14 through 22, here from this text, we are given what I've labeled five keys to a grateful heart. Five things that help us in laying the foundation of being grateful people. How is it that we learn to be grateful and in being grateful overcome and win in this battle against immorality and against lust? I will point out that I preached through this exact text several months ago in the series on discernment. In the series Learn to Discern, a message titled Test All Things, was taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 22. I had almost forgotten about that until I was studying for this, writing out my outline, and I thought, boy, this really sounds familiar. And I got to looking, and it was not that long ago that I preached right through this text. And then it struck me, well, why should I preach another sermon out of this text? I mean, if I just preach that, I can let people get a CD or listen to it online. But I want to show you something this morning. We would confess that the word is not changed. It's not different from the last time that we studied it. It's the same verses and they mean the same thing. But today there's a different application for us from this passage. We studied those verses last time to understand discernment, discerning the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, sound and unsound doctrine, for the purpose of bringing peace and unity to the church. But this morning we're going to look at this passage and see what these things tell us about gratitude and about thankfulness. Same verses, same meaning, but we're going to apply it differently. The truth is, you can take any passage of Scripture and you can read it over and over and over again, and every time you'll take something different away from it. Because our needs have changed, our needs are different, our perspective has changed, and God's Word is timeless and always applicable to where we are and to what we need. So let's read together. I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 22. Listen to what Paul writes here. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Here as we read this passage, we see that first we have an exhortation. The exhortation is, in the church, in order to maintain the peace and the unity of the church, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. I spent a great deal of time on that verse last time. I want to just mention this in passing, since we already have this understanding. To warn the unruly means literally to admonish those who are out of ranks. The unruly is a Greek term that means those who are marching out of step. It was a term used to refer to those who had not showed up for work. It meant a burden on others, and it meant that there was something wrong in the way that they were living. They were out of ranks. And Paul says, within the church, warn those who are out of ranks, who are out of step with the truth. The word warn means to admonish, to reprimand, to challenge them with the truth of the Word of God, because they are unruly. He says also, comfort the faint-hearted. To comfort means to give an assurance to minister to. The faint-hearted are those who are plagued with fear and doubt. Literally, the faint-hearted means those who have a little mind when it comes to matters of faith. They're struggling to believe. They're being overcome by their fear and by doubt. If you know someone like that, comfort them. How do you comfort someone who has a lack of faith? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Minister to them the Word of God. And then he says, uphold the weak. Literally, hold in place those without a spiritual or moral strength. Those who are faltering, those who are being tossed about, those who are unsure, those who are confused. Uphold them. Grab them and hold them. Give them some place firm to stand alongside you. And then he says, be patient with all. The term be patient means to be long-suffering. And as I've said before, I love the Greek word for all here because it means all. Be patient with all. Somebody pushes your button, somebody irritates you, somebody gets under your skin, be patient with them. Another way that Paul has said it in other epistles, bear with one another in love. To literally translate, that means put up with each other. It really does sound like a father talking to his children, doesn't it? Just put up with each other. Sometimes that's the best that we can hope to do. But in order to maintain peace within the church, these are what we must do. We must exhort one another. We must warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. He says then, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now the rest of these verses, I believe, revolve around verse 18. In everything give thanks. This is the foundation we want to lay. This is the aim, the goal. This is where we want to be, living a life that is thankful. And so the first key to a grateful heart is given to us here in verse 15. Pursue what is good. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. If you are pursuing what is good, will you be greedy? Will you be selfish? Will you be spiteful? Can you refuse to be grateful and pursue what is good at the same time? You can't. If we are pursuing what is good, we will have a proper attitude. Remember, what does the word good mean? When we contrast the words evil and good, don't render evil for evil, but pursue what is good. The word evil, remember, means that which causes harm. The word good is that which promotes health. Whether we're talking spiritually, doctrinally, physically, emotionally, pursue what is good, that which brings health and well-being. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I want to read a passage here in Romans 12, verses 9 through the end of that chapter, that give us a brilliant example and illustration for how to pursue what is good. Paul writes in Romans 12, "Let love be without hypocrisy." In other words, don't fake it. Be real when you love others. "Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Grab a hold of it. Don't let go of it. Now, if we are pursuing what is good, how will we live? "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." That sounds like a pretty good way to live, doesn't it? If we are to cling to what is good, to truly love without hypocrisy, we will be a grateful people. We will be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. We will give preference to one another. There's no greed there. There's no idolatry there. There's no uncleanness. We will not lag in diligence. We will be fervent in spirit. We will serve the Lord. We will rejoice in hope. We will be patient in tribulation. And we will continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's how we relate to those within the church. But then he goes on and talks about those outside the church. Now, we're supposed to hate them, right? I mean, we're supposed to shun them and hate them and talk bad about them and slander them and use the same tactics on them they use on us, right? Can I get an amen this morning? What? You don't think that's what the Bible teaches? You don't think? But I thought Jesus said, "You've heard, hate those who hate you." No, what does he say? "Bless those who persecute you." Bless them. Bless and do not curse. In your actions, with your words, and in your thoughts, what good does it do to say nice things to someone who's persecuting us, but to hate them in our hearts? If we're to pursue what is good, then we will bless them and not curse. We will rejoice with those who rejoice, and we will weep with those who weep. We will be of the same mind toward one another. He tells us here in verse 16, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Sometimes we have to learn this the hard way. As soon as we think we have it figured all out, we don't have a clue. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. There are some, truly, who cling to sound theology and believe that because they have sound theology that they really are wise and have it all figured out. We understand that God tells us that He calls us. He convicts us with the Spirit. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. Salvation is all His work. And as we repent and believe, we are forgiven, we are saved, and we have nothing to boast in, Paul says, other than the work of Christ. Salvation is all of grace. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Some people read verse 20 and they say, oh, look, if I bless my enemy and if I feed my enemy and if I give the thirsty drink, even though he's persecuting me, then I heap coals of fire on his head. I'll show him I'm going to heap coals of fire on his head. Ooh, that's got to hurt. Is that what this means? No. We're not doing this to inflict pain. We're doing this. What does the coal represent? Heaping coals of fire on his head. Think about this. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, high and lifted up, and he saw God's glory, and he declared what? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. How did God take care of it? He sent an angel with a pair of tongs to get a coal off of the altar to touch his lips. What did it signify? Well, the altar was the place where the sacrifice for atonement had been made. Taking the coal off of the altar was applying the atonement to Isaiah. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. God said, I've taken care of that by the sacrifice of my son. This is the truth. When we do what is right to those who do what is wrong to us, we are not doing it to inflict pain upon them. We're doing it to preach the gospel to them. Why do they act like they act toward us? Because they need Christ. They need to understand the atonement. They need to repent and to believe. We don't do it to inflict some kind of a torment on them. That's a wrong attitude. We preach the gospel. When we do what is right and bless those who curse us, we live and proclaim the gospel to them. The truth about the life and the death of Christ. And let me tell you what, people who persecute the church do not need hateful, vengeful, angry Christians shouting things at them. They need humble, broken, repentant, loving Christians who are willing to take them the gospel even in the face of persecution and hatred. Those who will live the truth and who will be loving and who will be gentle and who will be patient no matter the response that the gospel brings out in them. Sinful men hate the gospel. They will fight the gospel. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. No big surprise there. What is surprising is when the church actually stands up and does this. When instead of fighting for our right and instead of pushing our way and instead of being hateful back at those who persecute us, when the church stands up and says we're going to be salt and we're going to be light, we're going to heap coals of fire on your head, we're going to show you what it means to live the gospel. In doing that, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The first key then to a grateful heart is that we must pursue what is good. That flows out of gratitude, doesn't it? Gratitude to God for what He has done in our lives. And a desire to see the gospel extend to the lost. How often is it that there are those who mistreat us and abuse us, and we would very likely just to see them decimated, just see a big flaming hailstone come out of heaven and smash them where they stand. But what should we in truth be hoping and wishing and praying for them? God, break their hearts. God, open their eyes. Convict them of sin. Use me in some way to preach the gospel to them, to show them your love, to extend grace to them by the very words that I speak so that they too can be saved. The best illustration, to this day, this is still the best illustration I've ever heard of this. It's the story about Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. They were in a concentration camp. Corrie and Betsy were working side by side. And they saw a German guard beating a prisoner in the camp. And Corrie confesses that she was crying angry, bitter tears, wishing that she could go and kill that guard. Betsy was crying too. And when they discussed it, Betsy was crying not because the prisoner was being beaten cruelly and savagely. She was crying because of the depravity in a man that would drive him to treat someone that way. Her tears were tears that proclaimed not, I want to kill him, but he needs to know the love of Christ. Her tears were tears that said, these actions, though sinful and though heinous, don't mean that I should take up this shovel and kill him. They mean that we should live the gospel for him because he needs Jesus. That's an attitude of gratitude. To think about it the opposite way is an attitude of greed. I want something that will make me feel better, that will make me have a sense of vindication, and so he's done something evil and something horrible and something bad. I'm going to make him pay. God says, step back. Vengeance is mine. I can take care of it. Our desire in those instances is not for the death of the wicked. Our desire is for the salvation of the wicked. It is high time that the church in the United States quit wishing death upon the enemies of our country and of our church and of our way of life, and we started instead praying that God would save them. I had someone tell me recently that in this fight for our country, there was going to come a time when we just needed to round up everybody who was a Muslim in any way, shape, or form, line them up against a wall and shoot them. And this man proclaims to be a Christian. And my thought was, if we do round them all up, set them down and let's preach to them the gospel. Let's live for them the gospel. Let's bless those who curse us. They want to kill us, we need to see them saved. It is the truth that until we are willing to die to self and live motivated by an attitude of gratitude, we will continue to live dominated by idolatry and by greed and immorality. Do you wonder why the church in America is as filthy as she is? It's because we have preached a gospel that is self-centered. We have preached a word that is man-centered. We have lowered God to our level. We have deified ourselves and our wants and our needs and our wishes to the point that it's all about my purpose, what I'm seeking, what I want, and all of that is not the gospel. Because the gospel is about living a life of gratitude to God, trusting Him to take care of us, to meet our needs, to protect us, and if need be, to be with us as we give up our lives to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. I was having a discussion online with Dustin. Pray for Dustin and Jamie as he's continuing in seminary. And we were discussing the truth that so often it is so hard to lay aside the comfort that we are used to in order to preach and to live the gospel for those who need to hear it. We're so comfortable. We really do live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And preaching the gospel is not teaching other nations how to be free, democratic, or wealthy. Preaching the gospel is being willing to give our lives up so that those who do not have Christ will come to know Him. It's not about stuff. It's about being willing to lay it all aside, to stop saying my will and my way and to do things God's way, to pursue what is good. The second key then is found back in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Not only are we to not render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. But then he says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Do you rejoice always? I don't. Now, does this mean just be giddy and giggle and laugh all the time? No, this means have joy. Have joy always. Where does joy come from? Galatians tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. The Holy Spirit gives us joy. The ability to rejoice always in every circumstance, no matter what we face, no matter where we are, no matter what we need, no matter what we don't have, we can still have joy. We can still be undergirded by this sense that God is absolutely sovereign, He's in control, He's working things for our good, and there is no cause for sadness, grief, worry, fear, or concern. We can label it whatever we like because, you know, we never admit that we worry. Oh, I'm just concerned. I'm anxious. Oh, I have these cares. The Bible says don't worry. And it's not an option. Don't worry. Worry is a lack of faith. Jesus is clear in the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you by worry can add to your stature? Can you? Can you make yourself taller? Another way to translate that phrase in the Greek, by the way, is that Jesus was saying, how many of you can extend your life by worry? How many of you can make your life more than what it is by worry? Does worry ever pay off? Think about it. We know this, don't we? We know as we face a trial, as we face uncertainty, we worry, and we've been through it before, and we know by the time God provides and we get to the end of it and we see His hand and we thank Him for it, boy, it sure was a waste of energy and time and emotion for us to worry when God had it in control all along. And yet, what do? The next trial that rolls around, we fall right back into worry. Instead, we must have joy. James tells us how to do this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh boy, we just went from preaching to meddling, didn't we? Not just to have joy in the good time, not just to have joy when God has answered the prayer, not just to have joy when everything's going like it's supposed to go, but have joy, count it all joy, be full of joy when you fall into various trials. Isn't falling fun? Anybody here enjoy falling? Trip on a curb in the parking lot, fall off your bike, bump into a car, hit the wall, fall out of bed? But we love to fall, don't we? No. But in reality, when we fall in life, it hurts, doesn't it? When we fall into trials, when we fall into temptation, when we fall into sin, it hurts. There are consequences. There's pain. In the midst of that, though, what does James say? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How can we have joy in trials? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. First off, trials prove our faith. They prove it, whether or not we're really taking God at His Word and whether we're really believing the truth. And the fruit that comes out of that is patience. You've probably heard people say that. Don't pray for patience. God will send you trials. Why are we afraid of patience? Why are we afraid of trials? Trials are a source of joy because it proves our faith. It produces the fruit of being able to suffer long. And patience, it says, when it has its perfect work, when you are complete, when you are mature because of this, you will lack nothing. It brings maturity. What does maturity bring? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Trials prove our faith, produce the fruit of patience, bring about maturity, and give us an opportunity to ask for wisdom, to see the trial from God's perspective instead of our own. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. The second key is to rejoice always, to have joy, even in trials. To have joy, to be undergirded by this strength of knowing that God is in control, even in what we consider to be the worst of circumstances. The third key to a grateful heart in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5 is to pray without ceasing. Not just to rejoice always, but to pray without ceasing. We read this in Psalm 22, where David prayed and he poured out his soul before the Lord. And then God answered the prayer. And David declares, "You have answered me. I will declare your praise in the congregation. I will proclaim your glory because you've answered me." It was an unceasing prayer. Now, how do you pray without ceasing? We've talked about this before. Does that mean every eye bowed, every head closed, and let's fold our hands and talk to God in these and thous? And what is it to pray without ceasing? What is prayer? Does prayer only occur when we talk to God? Prayer is communion. It is communication. It is both talking and listening. Now think about this. What kind of a relationship can you have with another person if you do all the talking but never listen? What kind of a relationship will that be? For the other person, quite irritating. It won't be very deep. There won't be much to it. How do you grow a relationship? You talk and you listen. It's the same with prayer. Prayer is the way we commune with God. We talk to Him. He talks to us. He leads us through the Spirit. He leads us through godly counsel. He leads us through His Word. In Psalm 24, 3 and 5, as we read Psalm 24 earlier today, the question is asked, who dwells in God's presence? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can be where He is? Turn with me there. As we look at having the right perspective, as we look at gratitude, as we look at praying without ceasing, truly having these lines of communication open, Psalm 24 describes this kind of a life for us. Psalm 24, 3 through 5, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who's going to have communion with God? Who's going to have open prayer? Who's going to be able to pray without ceasing? See, if you want to pray without ceasing, you've got to meet the qualifications of being in communion with God. How do we do that? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do we get clean hands and a pure heart? Confession. Forsaking our sin. Repentance. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now, in this discussion and in this text, what is the chief idol that we usually lift our soul up to? It is the idol of self, isn't it? Self-will. Doing what I want instead of what God wants. Being greedy instead of grateful. But if we're to commune with God, if we're to stand with Him, if we're to pray and be heard and receive answers, we must approach Him with clean hands and a pure heart. We must not lift up our soul to an idol. And He says, nor sworn deceitfully. Why is it important here, the words that come out of our mouth? We talked about that last week. The words that come out of our mouth originate where? In our hearts. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. If our words are deceitful, so is our heart. That's why we must be pure in heart. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to see Him? Do you want to see Him work? Do you want to see His hand? Do you want to pray without ceasing? To have open communion with God? It is necessary, if we are to be grateful, that we must have open communion with God. Because as soon as we are not communing with God, we are living in self-righteousness, in sin, in greed, and in idolatry. We are thinking that we have figured it out and we can do it on our own. We don't need Him. See, prayer denotes dependence. If I'm praying without ceasing, that means moment by moment I'm aware of the fact that I need Jesus Christ. He tells us in John 15, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll bear fruit. You'll ask whatever you want and it'll be done to you. And then what does He tell us? He says, without Me... How does that verse go? Without Me, you can do whatever you want and get away with it. Without Me, you can live however you want to live. Without Me, you can do it all. Without Me, you can find your purpose. No, He says, without Me, you can do nothing. That's an encouraging text, isn't it? Without Me, you can do nothing. Well, what is possible then with Him? Without Me, you can do nothing. But Paul says, on the other hand, I can do all things through Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. But we must be walking with Him. We must be abiding in the Word. The Word must be abiding with us. We must have open communion. We must be praying without ceasing. In verse 17 and then moving into 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. Now I've heard people say this. He says, in everything, but not for everything. Why do we always look for the exception when we read the Bible? Have you thought about that? Yes, he says, in everything give thanks. But does that mean automatically then that we're not to give thanks for everything? Well, you might be in a bad situation and you don't necessarily want to thank God for that bad thing, but you can thank Him in it. What's the difference? If He's in control, if He's sovereign, if He in His providence has put us there, why can't we thank Him for it? Why not? If we are walking like we are supposed to be walking, then in everything, for everything, with everything, wherever we are, we're going to be grateful people. Because ultimately, who are we giving thanks to? To God. In everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is God's will. There we go. It's another banner verse highlighted in your Bible. The next time somebody comes to you and says, I just don't know what God's will is, it tells us right there, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. If you are struggling to find God's will, make sure you're being grateful. Make sure you're being thankful. Make sure you're walking like this, because this is the first step to finding the will of God, to live a life of gratitude. Why? Because then your focus is on Him, on His leadership, on His provision, on all that He has done, instead of on self. So often we go to God and we're not thankful. We really go and we gripe and we complain. And God, why have you done this? And why have you done this? And why have you done this? Now, I'll tell people it's not wrong to ask God why, but you better check your attitude when you do. Why are you asking God why? Where's your focus? Self or God? Are you going to God to vindicate yourself? To make your life easy? To get comfortable? Or are you looking at the situation that God has placed you in and thanking Him that He's put you there to use you for His glory? The fourth key then is that we quench not the Spirit. He says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Why? Who makes it possible for us to live a life of gratitude? It is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He is the one who fills us, who controls us, who motivates us. In Galatians 5, we're told, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He produces fruit in our lives. The second in that list of fruit is joy. He gives us peace. He allows us to be long-suffering. Truly, He motivates us to be grateful. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the words are the same. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be controlled with a substance. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit, to be filled in the Spirit? It just means He's in control. There are those who like to take those verses and they like to preach that you can get more of the Holy Spirit and you can get the second blessing and the third blessing and the fourth blessing and seal you over and over and over again. Let me tell you what, when you come to Christ, you get all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He seals you. You are His. But here's a way to think about it. When you're saved, you're given all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But the question is, day to day, how much of you does He have? That's the question. How much of you does He have? To be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, means He's in charge. He's leading. He's controlling. He's motivating. It is a life of surrender. We do not come to God for the benefit that it gives us so that we can do whatever we want. We come to God so that we can please Him and obey Him and love Him. And He gives us the Spirit to enable us to do that. The Spirit is the one who comforts us. He convicts us and He convinces us. He is the one, we are told, who leads us into all truth. He is the one who, by the Word of God, calls us to new life, equips us to live that new life, seals us for the day of redemption, keeps us, helps us to overcome lust, to walk in victory. Sometimes we forget the role of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Don't quench the Spirit. If we're to be grateful, we cannot quench the Spirit. For as soon as we try to do things on our own without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be grateful because then we think it's us instead of Him. So the fourth key to a grateful heart, don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit will produce within us this gratefulness. What an amazing resource we have been given. This Comforter who will lead us into all truth. The fifth key then to a grateful heart is found in verses 19 through 22. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The first key, pursue what is good. The second, rejoice always. The third, pray without ceasing. The fourth, do not quench the Spirit. And the fifth, receive the Word with discernment. He says, do not despise prophecies. Prophecies here is not some future telling of what's going to happen. This is prophecy in regard to the preaching or the proclaiming of the truth of the Word of God. Do not despise sound preaching. But he says, test all things. You hear something preached? Test it. With what? The Word of God. Test it. The Bereans, noble-minded, because they tested even what the Apostle Paul preached to them. They took it to the Word to see if what he was saying was true. Test all things. Now what do we do then once we've tested what is being preached? Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. We've heard this preached before that to abstain from every form of evil means not to do anything that looks like it might be evil. That's not what it means. This is in regard to the preaching of doctrine. When you hear a sermon preached, when someone is teaching the Word of God, you cling, you hold fast to, you grab a hold of, and don't let go to what is good, and you abstain from any of it that is bad or that is evil. How does Paul tell us that we know what is sound and unsound doctrine? How do we discern the difference there? Sound doctrine leads to godliness. What does unsound doctrine lead to? Ungodliness. If someone is teaching something that doesn't lead immediately to godly and to right living, they're not teaching the truth. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. Paul tells us in Timothy, there are those who are ever learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They are believing a lie. They are in it for what they can get. They are self-serving, and they preach to benefit themselves. Those who preach that way were to abstain from every appearance of evil. Remember, what does the word evil mean? That which causes harm. If doctrine causes spiritual, emotional, or physical harm, abstain from it. Shun it. Why? Here's the truth about false doctrine. Think about this. False doctrine always shifts the focus away from God and onto self, doesn't it? False doctrine teaches that it's all about us. False doctrine teaches us that we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. False doctrine teaches us that we can learn the mantras and the superstitious little things to say to get God to do whatever we want. I mean, we can take the prayer of Jabez and we can take these statements of faith and we can name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. We can do whatever we want and then just say the right formula in the right superstitious way, and God will do because He's forced to do what He's promised to do if we just say the right words. I mean, you can have your best life now. You can find your purpose. You can emerge with the rest of these emergents, and you can find that God is there to coddle you, to hold you, and to give you whatever you think you want on every whim that you have if you just learn to say the right thing. Is that what the Bible teaches? You see, false doctrine, as good as it sounds, always shifts the focus away from God and puts it onto us. When God's Word does focus on us, what does it tell us? We're sinners. We have a need. We cannot save ourselves. Even then, is the focus on us? No, because the focus is on the answer. The focus is on Christ. What does the Holy Spirit tell us He's come to do? He's come to bear witness to Christ. He points us to Christ. So much that is out there that sounds so good is just feeding self. It is idolatry. It is false worship. It is pretending to give people the gospel and a picture of God when in reality it's just presenting a genie in the lamp to give you your next fix for your drug of choice. What is it that you want? What is it that you need? What will make you happy and content? What is it that will satisfy you? The Bible says the only people who are satisfied are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does the word filled mean? Satisfied. What is it to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means to desire above all else, to crave above all else, to be right with God. Our desire then is to please Him. It's to focus on Him. What does God want of us? To be hungry for righteousness means to ask the question, what does God require of us? Not what can I do to please God. You see the change in focus there? The question is not what can I do to please God. The question is what does God require of us? The focus is Godward. Sound doctrine always points us to Christ. It points to our need for Him. It points us to God. False doctrine always shifts the focus away from God and to self. That is why you cannot hold to false doctrine and be grateful at the same time. Because when you have sound doctrine, when you see God for who He is, you can't help but be grateful. When you truly understand all that God has given us, when you receive the Word with discernment, when you hear the Word faithfully preached, and by it you're convicted of your sin, and you repent and you forsake it, and you grow in the knowledge of grace, and you grow in Christ, then you are motivated to be grateful because of all that God is doing. Look at what God is doing to glorify Himself for His own good pleasure. Now, hear and not despising prophecies, it's not enough just to hear good preaching. It's never enough just to hear good preaching. There is a rash. There's a virus in the church today. There are those who are chasing after good preaching, but it doesn't do them any good because they don't do. We're told in James that we're not just to hear, but we are to do. Don't be hearers of the Word only, but be doers of the Word. You see, as we hear the Word, as we obey the Word, as we do the Word, we learn what we've been given in Christ. We learn all of the reasons that we have to glorify Him and to exalt Him and to praise Him. As Charles Spurgeon would preach, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And whatever we preach and whatever text we start with, we take that and we run straight to the cross and straight to Christ. We preach Christ. What did Paul say? We preach the cross. We preach Christ. The message of the gospel, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being redeemed, it is indeed a sweet-smelling aroma. Think about it. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? Peter stood up and he preached Jesus. One of the key phrases in the message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. He pointed to Christ. He pointed people to Jesus. Our life is to be salt and light. What does that do? It makes people thirsty It illumines, it reveals the truth. It points them to Christ. Even in sharing the law with people, even if we're in the Old Testament and explaining the Ten Commandments to people, what is our purpose there? To point to Christ. Because we can't keep the law, we can't be holy, we can't save ourselves, we can't please God, we cannot be righteous, there is nothing we can do to change who we are, but God has done what is necessary. Point people to Christ. Preach Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something. You cannot look at Jesus Christ and not be grateful. If you really are seeking Him, if you really know Him, if you're really walking with Him, to talk with Him, to pray, to praise Him, to worship Him, to spend time in His Word, produces in us gratefulness. Because look at what He has done. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Without Christ, we have no hope. We're dead and we're bound in our sin and we're doomed to suffer under the wrath of God forever. But instead, Jesus has come to seek us and to save us, to call us to new life, to equip us, to empower us, to fill us, to lead us, to control us, to own us. He's bought us with His blood for the pleasure of God. Are we then going to be grateful or are we going to be greedy? Do you see now why thankfulness is the antidote for all forms of immorality and lust? Because if you are truly grateful, you're not fulfilling your lust. If you're truly thankful, you're not chasing after your next fix, your next high, or your next pleasure. If you are truly thankful, you are humbly walking with your God. We cheapen gratitude. We cheapen thankfulness. And we live in a world and we live in a time when the church is chasing after self-fulfillment. Everybody wants something for themselves. We need to understand that God didn't save us so that we can get more for self. He saved us so that we could give Him the glory. It's for His glory. It's about giving and not taking. So often we are grateful when somebody gives us something. We're thankful for what we got. But then very quickly we forget to be thankful and we just take for granted what we have. Think about it. You ever remember wanting something for Christmas all year long? And when you get it for Christmas, you're so excited and you play with it for all of 3 days and then that's it. Seriously, is that true? It's that way with new toys. And it doesn't matter how young or how old you are. You get a new toy and it is the thing for a little while. But you know, something you learn working in the computer industry and looking at the world we live in today. I mean, you know, 48 hours from now, there's going to be a faster chip and more memory and a clearer screen. And, it's always getting better and it's always new and it's always more expensive. We're just always moving and advancing and getting better, and there's more to want and there's more to need, and you know what I've got now is not good enough, and I need a new car and I need a new house. I need and I want and I need and I want and I need and I want. We just need to learn to be still and be content. We live in a world where we're surrounded with all sorts of images and all sorts of pressures to not be content, aren't we? Think about it. You know, people think that commercials are funny or commercials aren't dangerous. Commercials, they're full of lies. Why? Because they hook our flesh and they make us discontent. It is the job of the salesman to make us no longer content with what we have so that we think that there is something more that we need. In living this life, what do we need beyond Jesus Christ? Really, what do we need beyond Christ? Anything come to mind? Some would say, well, I need a place to live. Jesus didn't have one. Well, I need food to eat. Well, God promised to give you everything that you need, didn't He? I need clothing. You know, by the closetfuls. We don't need anything more than Christ. That is why the church should be capable and willing and ready to take the gospel to the rest of the world. Because all we need is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I count everything else in this world loss for the knowledge of Christ. Have we come to that point where everything else we have, everything else that we are, everything that everybody thinks about us is nothing in comparison to simply wanting Jesus Christ. When you get to that point, then you can be grateful because you've been given exceedingly, abundantly more than you can think or ask. Because it's not about stuff. It's about Jesus Christ. And if we have Him, we will be pursuing what is good, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks, not quenching the Spirit, not despising prophecies, testing all things, holding fast to what is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. Because if we have Him, and He is our all in all, we will be a grateful people. What allurement is there then? I mean, 1 John tells us, don't love the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why? It's all passing away. The only thing that is certain is God and His Word. Another way to think about it this way. Pastor told me as I was growing up, young in the ministry, to keep in mind that there's only two things that last forever. The Word of God and people. Those are the only two things on this earth that are going to last forever. The Word of God and people. That defines our priority as a church then. The Word of God and people. Everything else is inconsequential because everything else is just falling into playing the game. Stated in a devotional a couple of weeks ago, Sunday is not about Sunday showtime religion. It's not about coming to the circus to see the latest fad. It's about coming to see God exalted and lifted up and His Word preached so that we can live it. Are you grateful? Do you live a life full of thanksgiving for what God has given you in Christ? Or instead, are you greedy? You get upset when you don't get your way? If so, then we must repent. The only attitude that's acceptable to God is an attitude that is truly powerful. It's an attitude of being thankful. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, I do pray that You would teach us what gratitude is. That it's not just about getting something and being happy as a result. But it's about a way of life, a life that is dependent upon You, that hungers, that desires, that craves being right with You, pleasing You and obeying You so that You're exalted, so that You are pleased. Father, remind us what we've been given in Christ. Remind us that we've even been saved not because of our own will, but because of Your good pleasure. Help us to take the focus off of ourselves. Help us to be able to avoid all of these fads, all of these things that would tear us away from the simple truth of the Word of God. Help us to be who You have called us and made us to be in Christ. Help us to realize You've placed us in our own mission field and You've given us the gospel to proclaim to those who need to hear it. You've equipped us, You've empowered us, You've called us. Help us then to be obedient. To be willing to set ourselves aside and do what You would have us to do for Your glory. We pray that You would indeed make us grateful. Teach us to be grateful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.